We have, in this series, forgiveness, will that be one goat or two? We have laid the theological groundwork for an understanding of forgiveness according to the Bible. We started with a divine problem. Man had sinned. And how can God justly restore sinful man to himself? Justice requires that every sin receive its just due. But if that happened to man, all would die and go to hell. God found a way, though. He took man's punishment of death himself and then required two things of man. They are, what are they? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. So we've laid the theological groundwork. Next Sunday, probably one more message after this, one or two, I want to spell out for us, what does that then mean for life? How should we then live? If this is what the Scripture teaches, how do we live it in life? Now, I gave you early on the story of Timothy McVeigh. He murdered 168 people in the Oklahoma bombing. Christians all over called for the unconditional forgiveness of Timothy McVeigh. Signs were put out, "We forgive you, Timothy McVeigh." And while they poured out forgiveness to this unrepentant murderer, he said to the families of the victims, "You're not the first grandparents to lose a granddaughter or grandson. I'll use the phrase, and it sounds cold, but I'm sorry, I'm going to use it because it's the truth. Just get over it." Well, we saw that there are two views to forgiveness by Christians. The vast majority hold to unconditional forgiveness. I've been reading books this winter, and I've come across this several times in these books that I've read. There's a small percentage that says for true forgiveness to take place, repentance has to happen first. That is a camp in which I find myself. We have seen this verified in the feast day of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. And in a parable given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. And so out of all the foregoing, let me spell out for you the series premise. A premise is a proposition that serves as ground for argument or for a conclusion. And as I give my premise, you will find it nothing new, because this is what I have been telling you all along. So here is my premise. Forgiveness can only truly happen if the condition of repentance is met. Forgiveness is conditional. Unconditional forgiveness is not forgiveness at all. We're talking some about that next time. Why does it help sometimes? One goat will not suffice to complete the biblical picture of forgiveness, and I trust the parable that Jesus gave on this subject is sufficient evidence that repentance precedes forgiveness. With all that we have covered, I want to briefly discuss this series premise and then give you a comprehensive definition of forgiveness in order to give evidence for the premise. I would normally give that at the beginning of a series, but have left it until now because the majority of listeners would not understand or agree with the definition due to the fact that very, very few have ever studied this subject, I think, from the Scriptures themselves. They have simply accepted that which is commonly taught. It's easy to do, isn't it? Just accept what is told and not study it out for ourselves. So for our brief discussion in my studies, I have concluded that the matter of forgiveness is a part of a larger topic. The topic is that of the restoration of a broken relationship. When man sins, he offends Almighty God, and man's relationship is cut off from God. Is that correct? For this reason, Ephesians calls such people dead in trespasses and sins. When that happens, before things can come back to normal, restoration has to take place. And for restoration to take place, a number of things have to happen, one of which is forgiveness. We will take man's relationship to God to understand this concept. we go back to man's very first relationship. When Adam sinned, the relationship between God and man was broken. The offense was man's disobedience to the command of God. It was sin. The offender was man. The offended was God. In order for reconciliation to take place, the anger of the offended had to be satisfied. The anger I am talking about is not the outbreak of a tantrum or any such thing, but that feeling of offense that harms the relationship. The character of God is offended by sin. Now, the price for sin is beyond man's capacity to pay. We saw this in Matthew 18. Man can never do enough good to make up for one sin. So, for reconciliation to take place, justice regarding the wrongdoing has to take place first. The only justice that satisfies God's wrath over sin is the death of the sinner. But if man were to give his life for his sin, he could never be saved. And so, because of God's great love for man, he resolved to seek to restore man to his favor. The very first thing God had to do was find a way to pay for man's sin without man dying for it. If man was punished by the just price of his sin, he would die, but he could never be saved. How will God pay for man's sin without man dying for it? God found a way that even the devil himself had not foreseen. God would become man and take the place of man in death. He would pay for man's sin out of his own pocket, so to speak. And here is the picture of the first goat in the Day of Atonement. But simply the payment for sin alone does not complete what is necessary for restoration. Are you with me here? The payment itself alone doesn't do it. If it did, every sinner would have been restored to God when Jesus died on the cross. Some claim that's the way it is. That's universalism. It's not true. But Jesus' death on the cross does not restore man's relationship with God. God has done his part. Now man has to do his part. Do you agree? It's important. What God requires for man to be restored to him is twofold: repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the second goat. The sins of Israel were confessed over the second goat, and then it was sent away, and there is repentance and forgiveness. So for man to be restored to God's favor, man's sin must be dealt with. God's anger against sin must be propitiated or satisfied. Then man must repent and believe. Do you agree with me so far? Yeah. It is then that reconciliation can take place. John MacArthur, in his book on forgiveness, says, "Reconciliation to God presupposes complete forgiveness." End quote. Before reconciliation can take place, forgiveness must take place. No options. For this reason, God paid for man's sin in Christ. Forgiveness is available to every person, but God has so set out forgiveness that it requires repentance and faith to appropriate this forgiveness. Now, the problem of reconciliation between God and man is twofold. God's anger must be resolved, and man must be brought to repentance and faith. Before we are saved, we are at enmity with God. You know, you may be here this morning. You may not be a Christian, and you may say, "I'm not at enmity with God." Yes, you are. You don't like him. You have no use. You say, "Well, you don't know me." I do. I do know you. If you loved him, you would repent and believe in him. And you would get saved. You would say, "I am a very wicked sinner." We're all wicked sinners, are we not? We all have to be saved. And before we get saved, we are at enmity with God. There is an animosity from us toward God. So man must be brought to repentance before any reconciliation can take place. John MacArthur says, "The greatest impediment to our salvation is not even our hostility against God. It is his wrath against us." Later he says, the wrath of God against sin therefore poses the biggest obstacle of all to any sinner's forgiveness. Then he writes this very helpful paragraph. So how does God reconcile sinners to himself? Maybe you're not saved here this morning. How will he bring me to himself? On what grounds can he extend forgiveness to sinners? Here we are brought face to face with the need for atonement. If God's wrath is to be satisfied, if God is going to be propitiated to the sinner, a suitable atonement is required. God must fulfill the demands of justice by pouring out his wrath on a substitute. If he's not going to pour it out on us, he has to pour it out on somebody else. Someone must bear the sinner's punishment vicariously. There is no saved person here who got saved because they were really good people. Amen. Now, that was a theologically loaded paragraph. So in support of the premise I have given, let me give a precise and extended definition of forgiveness from the Bible as I understand it. It is crucial on any subject that one define it. For example, if you should talk to a Mormon, and we have a church like that not far from here, and you were discussing the new birth, and he agreed with you that the new birth is necessary for salvation, you would need to see if you and he are talking about the same thing. You would have to define this verse. When a Mormon uses, by the way, they're chameleons. Did you know that? They fit into wherever the culture is, where they are, and then they talk your language until they can sway you into theirs. So you believe in being born again, they believe in being born again too. When a Mormon uses the phrase, the new birth, he does not mean what you mean. If you don't define first, you won't know, you won't be getting anywhere. Matter of fact, you may think you agree. Definition is essential. But before I do that, that is defined, let me point out that forgiveness is one link in a chain of events. Let me give you these first and then define forgiveness as I see it. It all begins with a relationship between two people. This is generally so. So we begin with a relationship that is whole. Two people can freely communicate. Then one person sins against the other and the relationship is broken. This is what happened between Adam and Eve and God in the Garden of Eden. Then a wall comes down between those two parties by the sin of the one against the other. In order to restore the relationship, the offended person, the one sinned against, must be propitiated or satisfied. This is justice. Since Christ died for us, that justice has happened. But now, to bring it into effect in this relationship, the offender needs to repent. When the offender has repented, now the forgiveness of the offended one needs to be extended. When that happens, the relationship is restored to wholeness. So repentance is the last thing that takes place before the relationship is restored or forgiveness is extended. So as we set out to look at this subject of forgiveness, I want to define it for you, what I believe it is. So here's my definition. Forgiveness is the sending away or bearing away of a sin or sins based on the death of Christ for that sin and the repentance of the offender, which relieves the anger of the offended and the guilt of the offender and provides everything needed to reconcile that relationship to wholeness. Now that's a long definition. Forgiveness is the sending away or bearing away. By the way, this definition is not true if forgiveness is conditional, unconditional. Forgiveness is the sending away or bearing away of a sin or sins based on the death of Christ for that sin and the repentance of the offender, which relieves the anger of the offended and the guilt of the offender and provides everything needed to reconcile their relationship to wholeness. Now, to understand that definition, we need to go through it point by point. So we're going to do so by expanding it. This is what we do in catechism class. You know, they have reduced a big doctrine down to a few questions and answers, and we take it in class and expand it. what we want to do with this definition. The major point of this definition grammatically is that forgiveness is the sending or bearing away of a sin or sins. That's forgiveness. The Old Testament word for forgiveness is, anybody remember? We have a U.S. word that, nasa. The word translated to forgive in the New Testament, anybody remember this? No, you don't study these words. Afiemi, I heard it. Thank you. Afiemi. It comes from two words, apo, from, and hemi, to send. The basic idea is to send away. When sin is born away or sent away, it is forgiven. Forgiveness sends away the sin. One-sided or one-goat forgiveness does not send the sin away. So Nancy Lee DeMoss says, you must forgive. And when somebody doesn't repent and you forgive, they are off your hook, but they're not off God's hook. Well, then it's not sent away. That's not forgiveness. When they're off your hook, they're off God's hook. When they're off God's hook, they're off your hook. That's forgiveness. One-sided or one-goat forgiveness does not send the sin away. Subjective forgiveness does not send the sin away. Only when repentance has taken place can forgiveness be extended. I want to give some practical advice next time. What do you do when somebody says, I'm sorry I did such and such or so on? So forgiveness sends the sin away. So now we want to look at this definition of forgiveness in its modifying parts. We have said forgiveness is the sending away or bearing away of a sin or sin based on the repentance of the offender. So what we have here first is the basis of forgiveness. And that is, first, the first part is the death of Christ and then the repentance of the offender. Second, it is the sending away of the offense by the offended party. When repentance has taken place by the offender, forgiveness is to take place on the part of the offended party. Failure to forgive after the offender has repented is a wrong of the highest order. God will put a person like that into prison. I believe it is the prison of the conscience behind bars you cannot escape from. Covered that last message. The offended party is to send the sin away. So we said in the definition, forgiveness is the sending away or bearing away of a sin or sins based on the repentance of the offender. Then its effects, the effects of this are restoration of relationship. When repentance has taken place, the offense is sent away. So we said forgiveness is the sending away or putting away of a sin or sins based on the repentance of the offender. But then we went on to say that repentance and forgiveness is that which relieves the anger of the offended and the guilt of the offender and provides everything needed to reconcile their relationship to a holiness. So somebody sins against you and say, I forgive him, hadn't repented. Does it relieve the guilt? I hope not. He would be in trouble if his feelings were gone and the sin was still there. Is that right? True forgiveness provides the last part of what is necessary to restore the relationship to wholeness. True forgiveness brings about reconciliation. John MacArthur says, reconciliation to God presupposes complete forgiveness. That is, there is no reconciliation between God and the sinner until forgiveness has taken place. So you see, when I have wronged somebody and I go to God and I confess my sin to Him, it makes no difference. He doesn't forgive me until I take care of my thing here. So, when forgiveness has taken place, reconciliation takes place. I hold that the very same thing holds true when people forgive each other. So my conclusion on this subject is that when one person has sinned against another, in order for reconciliation to take place, repentance and forgiveness must happen, and in that order. When we say we forgive without repentance, that is not true forgiveness. As a matter of fact, when a Christian wrongs a Christian and we forgive without repentance, we are disobedient to the Word of God. What does the Bible say? If your brother sins against you, forgive him, right? Is that what it said? Rebuke him. If he sins against you and you forgive him, you've sinned. Disobeyed Almighty God. He said, rebuke him. And I would venture to say there are people right here this morning who have issues with another where somebody has sinned against us and we are not willing to rebuke. This is a very, very hard point. Very hard. And if you've done it once, you don't want to do it again lots of times because there's not very good reception sometimes. So, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. We have to go over to another point now. In forgiveness, it is usually relationships that are involved. We want to look at the relational points. Sin does not always involve relationships. When Timothy McVeigh murdered 168 people in the Oklahoma bombing, he had no relationship at all with most of all of the relatives of those people, of those who were killed. But he had blood on his hands that could only be cleansed by forgiveness, and it could only be cleansed by those whom he had affected. In that event, all kinds of people extended forgiveness to him that had absolutely no connection to the relatives there. How would you like that? Somebody slaps you in the face and I say, I forgive you, that's okay, don't worry about it. How would you like that? But in most events, forgiveness involves relationships, and I see seven phases in relationship restoration when the relationship has been broken by sin. A relationship such as we are talking about is the unbroken communion between two or more people. One person cannot have a relationship. It takes two or more. The depth of a relationship will vary from one person to another, but there is still a relationship. Jesus had a closer relationship to many of his followers than he had to others. He had a closer relationship to 12 of his disciples than all the rest. He had a closer relationship to 3 of those 12 than he had to the other ones. And he had a relationship with 1 of those 12 he didn't have with the other 3. That's the depth of the relationship, but still a relationship. Relationships are very important. When God would render the most serious command between Christians to correct one another, he instituted excommunication if it wasn't obeyed. That's how serious it is. Your brother sins against you, rebuke him. He doesn't take care of it. You take it to 2 or 3 more and so on. The second point is sin. Sin between people breaks relationships. A relationship that comes to an end because one person got married and the other did not is not necessarily a bad thing, and the relationship can still go on. It just doesn't have the same depth anymore. But a relationship that is broken by sin, that is a different story. A relationship between believers that has been broken by sin but is carried on in public as though nothing were wrong. Did you follow me? Somebody has sinned against you. You act like everything. Oh, hi, how are you? But inside, you know what it's called in the Bible? What is it called? Hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It's a sin. It's a sin. Nobody spoke about hypocrisy than the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, he mentions it. Wine's dictionary says it was a custom with regard to hypocrisy. It was a custom for Greek and Roman actors to speak in large masks with mechanical devices for augmenting the force of the voice. Hence, the word became used metaphorically of a dissembler, a hypocrite. So here you got this huge mask with jaws that move and big sound. But what you see is not necessarily really there, right? Hypocrisy, that's where it comes from. Hypocrisy looks like one thing on the outside, but is another on the inside. And how easy is it to be a hypocrite? When you see an actor's mask, you don't see the real actor. The word hypocrite is used 15 times in the New Testament and every time by the Lord Jesus, and he very seriously condemns it. The third point in a relationship is separation. when one party sins against the other in a relationship, it usually wants to break the relationship. A wall comes between the offended and the offender. An unhealthy separation has occurred. The fourth point is propitiation, satisfaction. To restore the relationship after sin has occurred, the first thing that has to happen is that the offended must be satisfied with the price the offender is willing to pay. In this case, repentance. Christ already paid the price, now we need to repent. So with regard to sin, the price is not payable. No amount of good deeds can pay for sin. So the death of the offender is required, but God took the place of the sinner by way of substitution and paid the price himself. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all sins, but he did not forgive all sins. This is very important. To have them forgiven, repentance of faith must take place. And in that price is concluded that which is needed to repair human relationships. But though the price has been paid, something is required to put it into effect. That brings us to the fifth point. The question is this: what does it take to put the price that has been already been paid into effect in human relationships? Oh, nothing. You just unconditionally forgive, right? Oh, no, no. Since the price for sin was paid by God, what is now required to qualify for forgiveness the one who was of the wrong by another? It is this. Same as before. It's repentance. Very same. I have heard, I read Nancy Lee DeMoss talking about how hard forgiveness is. Well, it is when there isn't repentance. Actually, it's impossible. Well, you say, I did it. We're going to talk about that next time. What happens when you did it? Wasn't really forgiveness. But when there is real repentance, it's not always easy to forgive, even when there's real repentance. When one partner violates the other. But many times, when somebody comes broken with repentance, forgiveness is so there. But you're longing to do it. Just longing to do it. How many parents with children wouldn't just long to do it if they repented? So man's relationship with God can only be fixed by repentance. We saw that in Matthew 18, that repentance causes God's compassion to come alive and he forgives. Man's relationship with man can only be repaired by repentance of the wrongdoer as well. It is absolutely, absolutely amazing how powerful repentance is. They tell me how powerful forgiveness is. No, it's repentance that's so powerful. Repentance can turn the hardest heart. Can do incredible things. It can stir to compassion very hardened people. Repentance brings us to the sixth point, and that is forgiveness. When repentance has taken place, the extension of forgiveness is an obligation for the offended person. It is a very grievous sin not to forgive when repentance has taken place, as we have already seen. Well, if I get to it, I want to talk about it. Well, you know what? I want to see the fruit of repentance. And we'll talk about that next time. So forgiveness sends the sin away and promises to never bring it up as an issue again. But forgiveness does not complete the cycle. However, it leads to the last point in the whole process, which is reconciliation. You know what our task is between sinners and God? What is our task? Reconciliation. Doesn't Corinthians talk about that? That's our task. So the seventh and last point is reconciliation. Reconciliation becomes the responsibility of the offended. Not the offender. The offended party after repentance of the offending party. Once the offended party restores, the relationship is once more intact. Only after the repentance of the offending party and the forgiveness of the offended party is true reconciliation possible. Reconciliation does not necessarily mean that the relationship is restored to the same depth as before. This is important. Do not expect after somebody repents it's going to be just like it was before. Sin has a price. Sin leaves scars. Sin has consequences. But it does mean that the relationship is repaired and can now begin to grow again. It happens sometimes that a relationship can advance beyond what it was before, after repentance, forgiveness. Now let me deal with one question. When a person has repented of sin to another and the other does not forgive, what then? What do you do when a person is not willing to forgive after the wrongdoer has repented? I believe the one who has repented is no longer responsible for the relationship. No longer responsible. He was up until now. It all lies in the hands of the one who will not forgive. And such a person, God will deal with in the debtor's prison, the conscience, until he or she is willing to repent and confess. I believe that Mark 11:25, turn to it. We need to turn to one scripture. Mark 11:25, almost universally used as the passage for unconditional forgiveness. Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against another, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. I believe in Mark 11:25, Jesus is referring to a person who was wronged and the wrongdoer repented, but this person will not forgive. Now he's talking to God. Oh Lord, the Lord said, don't bother talking to me. Don't bother talking to me. There's a sin here. It's over there. You need to fix it before you can talk to me. You go forgive this person who came to you and repented. The verse reads like this, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your sins. So verse 26 says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Somebody comes to you and repents and you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. So, oh Lord God, no, don't talk to me. So in conclusion, having laid the groundwork from which to build a definition, we have now defined forgiveness in detail. Here it is. Forgiveness is the sending away or bearing away of a sin or sins based on the death of Christ for that sin and the repentance of the offender, which relieves the anger of the offended and the guilt of the offender and provides everything needed to reconcile their relationship to wholeness. Furthermore, we look briefly at the cycle of a relationship being broken and then brought back to restoration. It begins with a complete relationship when sin then separates the relationship. Then comes propitiation, followed by repentance, which is followed by forgiveness, and thus brings about restoration. And so these past seven messages now prepare us to deal with some of the nitty-gritty issues of life. How do I handle this? By the way, if you would have questions, you would want to phone, I would be glad to take those questions and try to remember them in this. How do you handle this? How do you handle this when this happens? Life has so many circumstances, and not easy to just simply answer all of those with one big answer. So that's what we plan to do in the next message, or maybe two. So Lord, give you wisdom in this whole subject.